Hebrews chapter 11. We will be covering verses 8 through 12 this morning. I will ask that God would bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that you have granted us, this fact that you have drawn us together on this Lord's Day. And we pray that you would use your word right now in the preaching of it to encourage us, to strengthen our faith, to convict us of our sin, to draw us to repentance. We pray for those among us who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus that you, through the proclamation of the gospel, would draw them to him. God, I pray that you would assist me, that I would preach the truth of this passage with boldness and clarity. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading God's word. Hebrews 11, 8 through 12. Author writes, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. As I've told before, but some of you may not have been here when I've told it before, I did not grow up in a Christian home, per se. And one of the first truly Christian men I ever encountered, thoroughly Christian men I ever encountered, was a youth pastor at one of the Southern, the only Southern Baptist church in the town where I grew up. His name is Jeremy. And Jeremy, he still isn't necessarily these things, but Jeremy was a faithful man. He was a faithful Christian. He would minister to the youth group by preaching the word. Every time we would gather, he would go through books of the Bible. He was not flashy. He was not entertaining. He prided himself on that even. He was not all that entertaining. He was not exceptionally funny. He was not this great communicator that you would expect to attract large groups of people. But what Jeremy was and what set him apart from everyone else, or at least all the youth ministers in that town where I grew up, and even the pastors, was Jeremy wasn't a gimmick. He wasn't fake. And he truly believed every word that he said. He believed in the Lord Jesus that the scriptures presented. He was faithful. He had an enduring faith. He would go on to youth pastor at another church, be run off for nothing other than trying to preach the word. But if you were to look for Jeremy now, you would find him serving faithfully in a rural church in the middle of nowhere in Arkansas. But he's still faithful, just plodding along, seeking to minister to God's people, and seeking to follow the Lord Jesus as he leads his family and the local church he serves in. I could do for more Jeremys. Not all of you are called to preach, nor are all of you qualified to preach. But you and I, we are all called to live in faithfulness and with faith to and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not desire to be a preacher, and that is fine. But if you are a Christian, you are called to live a life of faith-filled obedience. And as we've gone through chapter 11 thus far, the big overarching theme is living by faith, or keeping the faith, or having a finishing faith, as I have called it. A faith that abides, a faith that continues, a faith that plods through life, that doesn't ebb and flow with circumstances, a faith that persists. And the question that our text answers is the same exact question answered last week. What type of faith receives God's favor? What type of faith is the faith that saves? It is a finishing faith that receives God's favor. That is pronounced explicitly in verse 2 of chapter 11, but it is exemplified and illustrated over and over and over again in this chapter as the author of Hebrews reminds his original audience and us that we are not the only ones who have tread this walk of faith, that there are those who have gone before us. And each, we read about Abel, we read about Enoch, we read about Noah. Each one of them trusted God. And each one of them found him to be faithful. Even in death, even in suffering, even in the midst of judgment, they found that God was faithful. And as we read and go through our passage this morning, we are going to look at two other historical figures in the Scriptures that are examples and pillars of faith. Not because they are perfect, but because they trusted in the one who is. We're going to look at Abraham and we are going to look at Sarah. And I'm going to divide this into three points. So the first one is this. Finishing faith receives God's favor. Now consider Abraham's going. Consider Abraham's going. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. If you know your Old Testament, you'd know that Abraham is a pretty prominent figure in it. He's a pretty important guy. Abraham grew up in the city of Ur, a pagan city. He was amongst pagans when God called him to leave Ur and go to the land that God had promised him. But if you were to go back to the Genesis account, God does not tell him where he's actually going. He just tells him to go. Go to the land where I will give you. He doesn't say what the land is. He just says, go. And what's remarkable is Abraham went. Why did Abraham go? The underlying assumption of all of the Old Testament in Genesis is this, that true obedience always has faith as its root. As I've read somewhere, I can't recall where, and I couldn't find it when I was looking it up, that faith is the root and obedience is the fruit. And we see that in Abraham. In fact, it's made explicit in Genesis 15 where it said that Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. But that doesn't mean that Abraham didn't have faith until Genesis 15. He had it to begin with. He trusted God and went when God told him to go, even though he had no idea where he was going. See, sometimes God calls people to obey him, and he doesn't always give them all the specifics as to why or where they will end up. And yet, We are called to believe God. We are called to take God at His word. We are called to take Him and accept Him and accept what He has revealed to us, even when we look at our circumstances and think, this is not going to work out in our favor. We are to believe that God will work all things together for good. And we see this in Abraham. He went, and God was faithful. God would bring him to where God had promised him. And we, Vista Baptist Church, those of you who are a part of this church family, and if you're a Christian in general, this applies to you. So we are called to do some things that may not make us friends. We are. We are called to make disciples, meaning that we go and we preach the gospel, meaning that we share with people both the good news and the bad news. We share with them the fact that they have been made with by a holy God and that they have fallen short of His glory like we have too, that they are in desperate need of His grace that He has revealed unto us in His Son Jesus, and that they must believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. But not everyone likes to hear that they need a Savior. Not everyone likes to hear that there is someone who is Lord other than them. It won't make you popular to the masses. But we are not called to be popular. We are called to be faithful. We are called to take God at His word and do what He says. And even if the world surrounding us and the culture surrounding us thinks that we are foolish, tries to equate falsely or make false equivalents with the belief in unicorns and fairy tales with the belief in a God who created the universe, they might call you a fool. They might think you're a fool. But we are called to be fools for the Lord Jesus. Because in truth, those who are foolish enough to trust in the Lord Jesus aren't actually fools at all. They've found wisdom in and of itself. So we are called to do things as a church that people don't like. Another thing I talked about at one point that is really unpopular amongst church folk even, and that is holding each other accountable. We are called by Jesus in Matthew 18 to hold one another accountable. When someone sins publicly, we are to confront them with love, calling them to repent, realizing that we too sin publicly sometimes, and eventually they're going to come and call us out. And we should respond appropriately with repentance. If they refuse to repent, Jesus says, take witnesses of this public sin. Confront them in love, hoping that they will turn from their sin. But if they refuse, then you bring them before the whole church family. And if they refuse to repent then the church is responsible, as Jesus says, to treat them like an unbeliever, to remove their membership, to bar them from communion, taking of the Lord's Supper, and to preach the gospel to them boldly and beckon them to trust in the Lord Jesus, to renew their trust in the Lord Jesus. Guess what? Some people won't like when we do that. They won't. Some people who you confront in their sin, they will never come back. Some people will get upset that you confronted their family members and not come back. But we are called to be faithful to Jesus, no matter the cost. Even if that means upsetting people who, in most circumstances, we're quite fond of. Because Jesus is Lord. We're not, and they're not. So sometimes, like Abraham, you're going to be called to do things that won't make everyone happy, that may not even make yourself happy. But you can trust that in obeying Jesus, you will gain a reward that is imperishable, an inheritance that goes on eternally, and one day your suffering and the people calling you fools, it'll be no more. So what we learn from Abraham in this first statement, in this first verse, in verse 8, is that a finishing faith receives God's favor. Consider Abraham's dwelling. However, the author of Hebrews wants to teach us something else that Abraham exemplified. Teach us another aspect. Number two, a finishing faith receives God's favor. Consider Abraham's dwelling. So consider his going, now consider his dwelling. Look at verse 9. By faith, he, talking about Abraham, went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Let's pause there. So the author of Hebrews picks back up on Abraham's story. Abraham obeyed God. He would end up going to the land that God had promised him, the land of Canaan. And he actually dwelt in the promised land, but he dwelt in the land as if he were a foreigner. He never actually owned property until very late in his life when he bought a tomb. He didn't own any of the land that God had promised him in his entire life. He dwelt like a stranger. He sojourned in the land that God had promised him. And what we learn from Abraham, as we learn elsewhere in the scriptures, is that sometimes when God makes a promise to a people, it is not seen until future generations. We find another example of this in Jeremiah 29:11 to be particular. God says to people in exile through Jeremiah that he has plans for them, plans of welfare and plans of a future. But what we aren't told immediately is all the people, or most of the people who are adults when that promise is being made, are going to be dead when they return from exile. They will never actually see the fulfillment of that promise in this life. In a similar way, Abraham went and dwelt in the land that was promised to be his possession, but never actually took possession of it. And his sons were like him. Both Isaac and his grandson Jacob, they also dwelt in that land like foreigners. And what we need to take from this story, from Abraham's life, is that sometimes we don't always get to see the fulfillment of the promise of God in this life. Sometimes we won't. Most of us, like we will not be alive at the day that Jesus returns. Now, we will be raised from the dead on that day, but we won't be here. Now, I'm not claiming to know exactly when that will be. We might be here, I don't know. But we may not see it firsthand. We may not be of those who are living presently when the Christ returns. However, we look forward to that day, even if we may not see it in this life. And we live accordingly, trusting that God will be faithful to his promise, even if that promise is not fulfilled until after we die. That's how we are called to live. That's the type of faith that we are called to have. A faith that looks forward, which brings us to the next verse. Look at verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. One commentator says this. Here we are taught that Abraham's faith looked beyond this earth. Abraham realized, according to the author of Hebrews, that beyond the land of promise, beyond the land of Canaan, there was a greater promise to be fulfilled. There was a greater promised land. There was a greater Canaan. John, in his revelation, describes it as the new earth. He also describes it as the new Jerusalem. And we Christians, we are to look forward, like Abraham, to that coming promised land, to that promised eternal inheritance, a land that will be more abundant and larger than the Garden of Eden. Because, as John describes it, it will cover the entire earth. It will be the earth. And there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more wanting or neediness, there will be no more sin or death. And that's the land that Abraham looked forward to. He realized and saw and understood that there was something beyond this life. And constantly in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, Christians are called to be heaven-sighted, to look forward to the eternal inheritance that awaits us, and to live in light of that promised inheritance. Paul literally tells people to look towards the upward call, heaven. And realize that your citizenship doesn't ultimately belong to America. Now, Paul doesn't go into that great of detail because there was no America. But if we were to apply it to our day, our primary citizenship is not to this land. It's in heaven. Our primary ruling authority, governing body, is the Lord Jesus himself and not Washington, D.C., We take our marching orders from Jesus, and we look forward to that day when he will return and lead us in to the eternal inheritance that he secured for us at Calvary, an inheritance that we can hardly even begin to fathom. If I were to illustrate this or quote someone who illustrates it, Charles Spurgeon says this: "Children of God have an eye to the world to come. They do not live like dumb, driven cattle, but they think of the changeless state into which death or Christ coming may speedily plunge them, and they live with an eye to that state." Now, some of you that love your cows, if you were to be honest, Charles Spurgeon is right. Cows do not often think about the meaning of life. At least, I'm not aware of any cow that does that. Cows do not often look past dinner time. And I know very little about cows, so if I'm wrong, take it up with Charles Spurgeon. But we are called, as those who have been made in the image of God, who have rational capacities, who are able to look forward and think about things conceptually, even if we don't see them, we are called to look forward to the heavenly state. We are called to set our minds on the gifts that await us in eternity. Even when we look at our life and all it looks like is pain and unending suffering. You, Christian, have information that has been given to you by God that the suffering you are now in will end. It will. It will. God is faithful. God will do what he has promised. Even when we may or may not see it in this life, we can know and trust him that in death, he will still keep on his promises. So we look forward to that heavenly rest. So consider, or rather, a finishing faith receives God's favor. Consider Abraham's going, and consider Abraham's dwelling. Now, the author of Hebrews wants us to take a brief look at Sarah, because she's not insignificant either. Go ahead and look at verse 11. "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Now, if you go back to the Genesis account, there's a scene set up where Sarah's in a tent and the angel of the Lord and Abraham are talking. And the angel of the Lord says that within a year, Sarah's going to have a child. And Sarah laughs in unbelief. and disbelief. The angel of the Lord confronts her. Why do you laugh? And she says, I don't laugh. Or she says that she didn't laugh as if God didn't know. But then the angel of the Lord replied by saying, is anything impossible with God? And then he reaffirmed the promise that within a year's time, she would have a child. Now, these were not young folks who were being promised. Abraham would be 100 when Isaac was born. And it would be 25 years for the promise of Isaac to come, for it to actually be fulfilled. But at this point in the narrative, there was 1 year. He renewed his promise. He restated his promise. However, we are never told that Sarah regained her faith. But we can assume that when Isaac was born, when Sarah sings about it, that God turned her laughter of unbelief into a joyous laughter of faith, because she had come to embrace that God would be faithful and give to her the son that he had promised. And he did. He did it. Even when what seemed, what was impossible to man. Nothing is impossible to the God of the Bible. Nothing. Whether it be causing a woman and a man of old age, a barren woman, to have a child, or whether it be getting us into the eternal glory, or forgiving us, wretched sinners who deserve wrath, or defeating the powers of evil, these things that seem, that are impossible for us, they aren't impossible to God. God can and will do everything that he has promised. That's what we learn over and over again in the Bible. But let's look at verse 11. It's all kind of, or verse 12. It's all kind of wrapped up for us here. It says, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. Now, when I read him as good as dead, many of you probably feel like that. Feel as good as dead. Maybe you felt like that when you woke up this morning. Maybe I think that of you. You'll have to ask me. But what we see is, even though Abraham was clearly past his prime, Isaac would still be born to him. The promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 of a seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, it would continue through Isaac. And it would be passed from generation to generation. And we see over and over again as we read the biblical narrative that God overcomes what is impossible for man. There are countless barren women that are talked about in the Bible that God gifts with children to maintain his promise. A man in his old age who is without an heir was granted Isaac. And through Abraham would come nations, peoples upon peoples upon peoples. And yet we often lack enough confidence in God to believe that he can, I mean, provide food for our plate. See, this God that the scriptures talk about, he can, as Jesus say, squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. He can save a rich person. He can even save someone like you and like me. Nothing is impossible for him. Now, if we were to illustrate this to make this concept a little bit easier, I believe you probably understand it, but we could consider what, let's say, my dog can't do, or what is impossible for my dog, one of them. Well, both of them can't do it, but I think of one because I dislike him. He can't open up a door with a doorknob. He can't do it. It's like he doesn't have opposable thumbs. He just can't figure it out. I don't think he ever really considers it because he's not smart enough to do that. But It's impossible for him to open up that door. And believe it or not, it's quite easy for me to open up a door. That is, most doors. I just turn the knob. What is impossible for a dog like mine is quite easy for someone like me or like you. When we look at things and we deem them impossible, what we must realize is that God is able to do things way beyond our capacity. That He is infinite in power and He is faithful to do all that He says. So therefore, we can trust the Lord like Abraham did. We can trust God to do exactly what He said He would do. So in applying this final point, I just simply want you to remember that God can do things that are impossible. Therefore, pray boldly. Pray for the salvation of the lost. Because you can't save them, and they can't save themselves, but God can. Pray for revival in our church. That God would draw back those who have gone out from us. Because we can't do it, but God can. Pray for an awakening in our community, that people would be saved. That churches would be bursting at the seams with people who have actually and genuinely believed on the Lord Jesus. Because we can't do that, but God can. Go out into your workplace, go into your home and preach the gospel, knowing that some of the people will call you a fool, but realize that God can use even you to draw a wayward sinner back to Himself. And realize that in your sufferings, in your doubts, in your struggles and in your plodding around and in your anxieties, that you couldn't stay on the path of faithfulness if you wanted to, but God can keep you on that path, and God will keep you. So trust Him. Nothing is impossible for our God. So what these three points, as we consider the fact that a finishing faith receives God's favor, what Abraham's going and dwelling and Sarah's conceiving teach us is that we have a God who is infinitely trustworthy and will do everything that He has promised. And He has promised us in Christ all things. He has promised us eternal life. He has promised us the final forgiveness of sins. He has promised us the rescue from divine judgment that we deserve. He has promised us to be placed on the new earth where we will reign with the Lord Jesus and one another forever. He has promised that sin and death will at one point be no more, and that evil will be totally annihilated. And we will sing and praise and worship and fellowship with our God forever. That is what Abraham and Sarah understood. What is impossible for God, or what is impossible for man rather, nothing's impossible for God. It's easy to God to do exactly what He said. And He will. So Christian, stand firm in your faith. Believe your God and obey Him even when you don't understand why. Unbeliever, trust in the Lord Jesus and you will have hope. You will not regret it. Even if you lose a great deal of things in this life, you will gain all things in eternity. Trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And to all of us, let us hold up and be an example of what it means to be a Christian with finishing faith, because that is the only type of faith that receives God's favor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we pray that you would gift us by your grace with a faith that is like that of Abraham and Sarah. That we would cleave to your Son, that we would cleave to the promises that are yes in him, and that we would walk in faithfulness even when we don't understand. Lord, may we believe that all things work together for good for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. May we realize that if you are for us, that no one can come against us. And may we look forward to that great and glorious day where what is temporary, what is mortal, is swallowed up by what is everlasting and immortal. May we look forward to that day when we will see Jesus face to face and be made like him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.